You are listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Open to John's Gospel to the 21st chapter. In this passage, the disciples encounter the resurrected Christ. This would be their third and final time to see Jesus after the resurrection. Wasn't it wonderful to celebrate in your church, wherever you worship, on Easter Sunday? I mean, the fact that we worship on Sundays is a testament to the resurrection. But isn't it special on Easter Sunday, where we focus specifically on the resurrection in a way that's different from the other Sundays, in a way that's the same to the other Sundays, but there's just a special emphasis we give on that day to think about the fact that the basis of our faith is a historical event that actually happened. That the resurrection is the validation of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. That the resurrection validated every promise that Christ ever made. To celebrate on that Sunday and to think about the fact, as Paul said, if the resurrection didn't happen in 1 Corinthians 15, we would be liars, we would be lost in our sins, and we would be the enemies of God. But Paul says, but the resurrection is indeed a fact. It did happen. The resurrection literally changes everything. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Neverending Story. It's an old movie. How many of you have seen that? A lot of you, man. Maybe I'm not as old as I think I am, or you guys just use YouTube a lot. In the movie The Neverending Story, it's made by German film producers. That's why the central character is Bastian. The hero in Fantasia, in the world of Fantasia, is Atreyu. And you know that the story is about how Bastian ducks into a library to get away from some bullies who are going to beat him up, right? And so he ducks in, and the grumpy bookstore owner tells him, hey, stay away from that book. And it's a leather book with a seal, two snakes eating each other, and a seal in the front of it. And he takes it, and he runs off, and finds himself in the attic, I think, of his school, and he's reading through it, and he realizes shortly into the story that his world and Fantasia are somehow inexplicably connected, and what's going on in Fantasia somehow affects his world. There's a storm outside, and when he says something, Atreyu can actually hear him, and there's a nothingness that's destroying Fantasia, and as the nothing devours everything, that the Empress of Fantasia becomes more and more ill. And in the very end, towards the end of the movie, Bastian finds himself transported into Fantasia, and there's only like one speck of dust left. The nothing has devoured everything. And the Empress of Fantasia says to Bastian that you can rebuild Fantasia one wish at a time. The nothing has destroyed everything. When I think the Apostle Paul encourages in 1 Corinthians 15 the reader to contemplate what the world will look like were the resurrection not true, I think of Fantasia, where the nothing has devoured everything. And the only thing that could stop the nothing is, in our world, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a philosophy known as nihilism, and it's literally based off the Latin word, which means nil, which means nothing. Friedrich Nietzsche recognized that if there's no God, there could be no ultimate meaning or purpose. And the only thing that, as Michelangelo says in a poem, the only thing that can stay our nothingness is a God who would enter our time and space and defeat the grave and defeat death itself. And the resurrection changes everything. There's not one particle in the universe that's not profoundly different because Jesus has risen from the dead. So as we celebrate the resurrection, we think about this account that Jesus has just risen from the dead. He's going to speak to the disciples for one of his last times, and he has a captive audience. Imagine if you were there and Jesus, who was literally beaten and crucified, is now standing before you in resurrection power. You would listen to what he has to say. And I want to offer you one sentence, a summary of what I want to say to you over the next 15 minutes. And I want to unpack it from this text. What does the resurrected Christ demand from your life? Here it is in one summary statement. Jesus wants us to love him with a humble spirit, to care for his church, to follow him regardless of the consequences, even though we have failed him in the past. Jesus wants us to love him with a humble spirit, to serve his church, to follow him regardless of the consequences, even though we've failed him in the past. Let's move quickly through this verse. The resurrected Christ had this encounter with the disciples before his ascension. Verse 15 in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told them. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told them. He asked him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. Jesus wants us to love him. The most basic command that Jesus wants from his followers is your love and your adoration. Jesus wants all of your heart. Jesus wants your all, as one missionary said, just your all the time. Can you imagine if you built a large corporation and you were going to hand it off to someone, you would have a list of things you want them to care about, right? I mean, think about the trivial things. If you let someone borrow your car, think about the things you tell them. Like, make sure you don't run out of gas, make sure there's oil in the car, make sure you do this, make sure you don't do that. My wife and I used to have a little dog named Gideon, little ugly rat terrier that had just a ton of energy. And before we had kids, when the twins were born, literally the day before the twins were born, I gave the dog away. Like, I did. I'm not even, like, literally, I was like, this dog is going to somebody else or to the pound. And you may say that's inhumane. I'm like, I just don't want my wife outside with a stupid dog taken out to go to the bathroom and two newborn twins. It just wasn't going to work. But before the twins were born, I'm like, this dog was sadly the focus of our life. And if we would have someone dog sit for us, we would give them this long list of things that we wanted them to do, feed the dog, walk the dog, all the things we wanted to do, bag the dog stuff because we don't want to step in it. You know, all the stuff that you want them to do. Jesus is about to hand over his church that he purchased by his own blood to Peter as one of the primary principal leaders of the early church. You would think that Jesus would say to Peter, "Peter, tell me about your ecclesiology." Because, like, you know, I'm handing a large part of the leadership over to you, and I know there would be Paul. His leadership would be surpassed by the Apostle Paul. But Peter played a principal role in the formation of the church. You would think Jesus would say, "Peter, you've got to understand ecclesiology. Are you going to have elders, Peter? Are you multi-site? Are you video? Tell me about your ecclesiology." Maybe Jesus should have said to Peter, "Tell me about your soteriology. Are you a 5-point Calvinist? Only 4 points? Come on. 3? How weak can you get?" I mean, think about all the things that Jesus could have said to Peter, all the things that we think Jesus, and they're important things, that we think Jesus would be saying to us tonight if he were physically here, if the resurrected Christ were physically here, what would he say to us? "How's your ecclesiology?" Perhaps he would say the same thing to us that he said to Simon Peter, "Do you love me?" Because you could graduate from boys' college and put a diploma on your wall and your lips could testify to Christ, but your heart be far from him. What does God want from you? To work hard at boys' college? Yes. To graduate in less than 10 years? Yes. But you could do all those things and be a failure in the eyes of God. What does he want? He wants your heart. You can come into my office and you can see some pieces of paper that have degrees on them. I am a master of divinity. A master of divinity. Does that impress God? Theological training is important, but it's more important than our hearts. And Jesus, in handing over the leadership of the church, asked Peter, "Do you love me?" People have missed the point because they've seen the different Greek words for love. There's also different Greek words for lamb and sheep. And I think that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing what good writers do. And of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's using different words to express the same principal point. And if we're not careful, we'll miss the forest for the trees. It's not about this kind of love or that kind of love. Jesus is saying to Peter, "Do you love me? Does God have your heart? Has your heart grown cold to the gospel while you're in Boyce College?" And if you immediately think to someone or something that you could blame for your relationship with Christ, realize Jesus doesn't care about that. Jesus doesn't want your excuses. Jesus doesn't want your satirical view on how the church should be run or how it's what's wrong with it. You know what Jesus wants? Jesus wants your heart. Jesus wants us to love him. Look back at verse 15. Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Okay, if we had a video Bible, we could see Jesus say to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And we go, "Oh, I see what Jesus is pointing to," because have you missed that before in this text? Jesus actually adds, it's not just, do you love me more than these? Here are three options really quick because our time is short. The first option would be this: "Peter, do you love me more than fishing?" Because that's what they were doing when they showed up. That's what Peter was doing every time Jesus turned around. When the going got tough, Peter went fishing. It's kind of like the country music song. If you're into country music, a wife gives her husband an ultimatum. It's either me or fishing. And the chorus is, "I'm going to miss her when I get home tonight. I'm going to miss her. Looky there, I got a bite." Jesus could be saying to Peter, "Do you love me more than your career? Do you love me more than what provides for you, more than your sustenance? Do you love me more than..." Even if he was talking about the recreational enjoyment he would derive from fishing, even apart from the career of fishing, "Do you love me more than your job? Do you love me more..." For men, that's how we find our identity. "Do you love me more than that?" That has a lot of great application. I don't think that's the point, but it has a lot of great application. Second option, who was Peter with? The disciples, the guys, the dudes. It's a dude club. And Jesus could have been saying to Peter, "Do you love me more than your friends?" Of course, Jesus would say elsewhere, if you love father and mother more than me, if your love for them doesn't look like hatred in comparison to your love for me, he was using hyperbole to make a point. If you don't hate mother and father, then you can't be my disciple. Jesus could be saying to Peter, "Do you love me more than you love the guys?" If you read the context here, you'll know that Jesus walks up on the shore, up to the shore. They're out fishing, and Jesus calls out to Peter, and Peter is in the boat basically naked. He had stripped down. Read the text. I'm not making it up. He had stripped down, probably in some kind of skivvies. He's in his whitey tidies. I don't know. But he sees Jesus, and what does Peter do? He puts his clothes on, and then he dives in the water. But Jesus says to Peter here, "Do you love me?" Jesus could be saying to Peter, "Do you love me more than these earthly relationships?" Because Jesus was about to leave them, and he could be asking him, "Is your love for me..." As Peter would say, even though we don't see him, we love him and are filled with a joy that's inexpressible. Jesus could have been saying, "Do you love me more than these relationships?" Here's a third option. The great Bible scholar, Beth Moore, points out in a devotional guide from Lifeway, and I'll give credit to him, credit is due. I actually found this in a Beth Moore study and then went on to find it in more critical scholarship, scholarly materials and commentaries. But he could have been referring to the fact that Peter, at the Passover, which there's a reference later in the passage, when Jesus said that all men will betray me, and Peter said, "If everyone here betrays you, I will not betray you." Peter was in essence saying, my love for you is greater than everyone else's love for you. And Jesus could have been getting to the heart of the problem, which for Peter could have been an arrogance, the problem of the heart. And Jesus could be saying to Peter, do you still love me more than everyone else loves me? We'll see a clear reference back to the Passover later in the text. Jesus could have been saying to Peter, I want you to love me, but do you still love me with a boastful, arrogant kind of love? G.K. Chesterton said if he had only one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon on pride. Perhaps if God had only one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride, because it's all throughout Scripture. Jesus wants us to love him with a humble spirit. If you are here and you are growing in arrogance as you are growing in biblical knowledge, you are not walking in the will of the Lord for your life. Arrogance should not be tolerated in our ranks. It should not be laughed about. It should not be joked about. We should not encourage it as being ambitious. We shouldn't excuse it for being comical or cynical. We should call it for what it is and repent of it. And here, I think the point of the passage is Peter's heart. Does Peter love Jesus with a humble spirit? Jesus wants us to love him with a humble spirit, to care for his church. Each time, check it out, Jesus asks a question. Three times. Three times Peter gives an answer. Three times Jesus gives a command. Jesus says, and let me just go back to the last point. It would make sense if Jesus was talking about the boats and the fish for Peter to say, yes, Jesus, I love you more than fishing. Yes, Jesus, I love you more than the dudes. But if Jesus was trying to get to Peter's heart, it would make sense, would it not, for Peter to simply say, I just love you. Yes, I love you. I don't love you more than everybody else does. I just love you. But each time Jesus asks this question, Peter responds, yes, I love you. And each time Jesus tells him, then care for my church, feed the lambs, shepherd my sheep, in verse 16, in verse 17, feed my sheep. Isn't it interesting? Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. And Jesus says, then take care of them. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then love them. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then love the church. Feed the sheep. Shepherd the lambs. There's a direct correlation between your love for Christ and your love for his church. The other night, I was walking around the Joe Bowl. I'm surprised security didn't come and tackle me, because I was walking around with a mag light, looking under the bushes, looking up in the trees, because that's where Micah is half the time when he's on campus. He loves to climb, but I was not looking for Micah. It wasn't him. I was looking for, hopefully we're better parents than that. I was looking for his toy, okay? I could care less about his toy. Why in the world would I go out? It was probably 11 o'clock at night, with a mag light in my hand, and look under the bushes and in the trees and around buildings thinking security's going to come out. Why would I do that? Because I love his toy? No. Because I love him. It's not because I love the toy. It's because I love the one who loves the toy. Jesus says here, if you love me, then you will love them. Here's the problem with them. Jesus is easy to love. He's perfect. They're hard to love. I mean, some of you guys, you don't even know what's going to happen to you yet. You don't know. Just trust me. You don't know yet. I mean, you're developing like critical spirits and you're critical professors and critical. You just wait. One day you're going to stand on the platform and they're going to criticize you. And those are the people God has called you to love. God is going to call some of you to places where they hate Jesus, and God is calling you to love them. Jesus says to Peter, if you love me, you'll love them. Jesus wants us to love him with a humble spirit, to care for his church, and to follow him regardless of the consequences. I could spend a lot more time talking about the church, but the point here, Jesus is showing Peter that Peter is to love Jesus in such a way that it compels him to love the church and serve the church and die for the church. Why? How can we get off thinking that we're going to graduate from Bible college if we've been disconnected from Christ Church for 4 years and we church shop and we nitpick and we criticize and we're distracted and we're not focused and we're not serving and we're not involved? Why do you think you will graduate with a degree from Bible college and be used by God if you've neglected His church for 4 years, the church that He shed His own blood to purchase? He is calling us to love Him and to serve them and to pour out our lives for the church. A Bible college degree means nothing if you don't love the church. Theological education means nothing if you don't love the church. How much did Jesus love the church? So much that He would pour out His own life. It would be as if I was standing before you today and hold up one of my boys and say, "Look, I'm going away and I want you to care for Micah. I want you to care for Isaiah. I want you to care for Josiah. I want you to love them. I want you to serve them." Jesus is saying, "Peter, love the church. Feed the church. Serve the church. This should be our passion. This should be what we dream about at night. This should be what we talk about when we get together in fellowship. How can we serve the church? How can we build the church? How can we advance the gospel?" Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." Peter says, "Do you love them? Will you feed them?" He wants us to follow Him regardless of the consequences. Look at verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, "I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "I'm so sorry, bro. Man, hate to break it to you this way, but heaven's going to be awesome. Remember that." It's not what Jesus said. He gave him two simple words. You know, one of the things that you have to do when you're in church leadership is ask people to give their time, give their money, invest themselves, sacrifice, sacrificially serve, sacrificially give. And I can be prone as a leader to like always apologize when I ask people to serve the Lord. Like, "I'm so sorry to ask you to do this. I'm so sorry." Jesus didn't say, "I'm sorry." What did He say? Two words. "Look, they're going to come and take you, and they're going to kill you," we know from church tradition. And what does Jesus say? "Follow me." You don't need more explanation. The Creator of the cosmos is telling you, "Follow me." He doesn't try and buffer it. He's not trying to spin it. He simply says, "Look, they're going to kill you, but you follow me." Peter, in typical Peter fashion, looking around for something to cling to, something to find encouragement in, turns around and sees John. Now, John has a nickname in Scripture. John's nickname is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay? What Gospels is that nickname found in? Just one. In John. Okay, if you were to divide the Gospel of John into parts, you would find that the only person who ever refers to John in the Gospel of John written by John is the narrator. Who is? John. So Peter turns around to the guy who is always referring to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Can you imagine? Would that perhaps get a little annoying? "I'm the disciple Jesus loves. I'm the disciple Jesus loves. Hey, I'm the disciple Jesus left." And Peter turns around and goes, "What's going to happen to him?" Can you imagine that? Use a little sanctified imagination here. Verse 20. So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus left following them. That disciple was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper. Here's the connection back to the Passover, which leads to my interpretation that Jesus was talking about Peter's heart when he said, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "Lord, who is the one that's going to..." I'm sorry. When the disciple would lean back against Jesus at the supper and ask, "Lord, who is the one who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" Isn't that so like Peter? And isn't that so like us? Jesus, I'm willing to serve you and do whatever it takes as long as it doesn't require more from me than it requires from the people I'm close to. Why is it that some people serve in plush mega churches and I feel like God is calling me to China to minister in a difficult place? How could that be? Jesus doesn't say to you, I'm so sorry. He simply offers two words, follow me. Jesus wants us to love him regardless of the consequences, to serve him regardless of the consequences. Jesus said to him in verse 22, if I want him to remain until I come, Jesus answered, what is that to you? As for you, two words, follow me. You wonder what Jesus has to say to your excuses tonight? What is that to you? He would perhaps counsel you something like he counseled Job and say, where were you when I created the world? Perhaps he would need to say nothing more than to show you his nail-pierced hands and look into your eyes and say, follow me. We are naive to think that God would raise up a Bible college like Boyce, an institution like Southern Seminary, with the intent purpose that no one would ever be harmed for the gospel. We are delusional if we think that is the case. We are delusional if we think God would raise up an institution like Boyce College merely to populate mega churches in North America. We'd be poor stewards of the gospel. We'd be poor stewards of this school. We'd betray the founders, and we would neglect our role in the Great Commission. What is God calling you to do? Holy and recklessly abandon yourself to the call of God and worry not about the consequences. Where he leads, where he guides, he will provide. And God is calling some of you, and I'm so encouraged by it, to see your heart and your enthusiasm and your encouragement. And this is to the glory of God that we'd be willing to follow Jesus regardless of the consequences. May it be said to us one day when we stand before our Savior, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Final thing, Jesus wants us to love him with a humble spirit, to serve his church, to follow him regardless of the consequences. Last thing, even though we have failed him in the past. Some people believe that this is where Jesus is reinstating Peter. Peter had denied Christ three times, therefore three times Jesus is giving Peter opportunity to confess his love for him. So Jesus is reinstating Peter in his role in the church. Obviously, there's controversy about whether or not Peter was truly a convert prior to the crucifixion and the denials. I happen to believe he was, but let's just kind of put that to the side. Here, Jesus is saying, Peter, look, if you will love me and serve them and follow me, I will do amazing things with you, even though Peter had just denied him. Peter is one of the greatest failures in the New Testament. Second, perhaps, only to Judas, right? He watched Jesus being beaten. The Gospels say that Peter was following from afar. That's how the Gospels describe it. What does that mean? That means that Peter was close enough to see what was happening, but far enough away that he wouldn't be identified with Jesus. So Peter is standing there as they're walking up to Jesus, blindfolding him and hitting him in the face and saying, who hit you if you're the Messiah? And Peter is watching the bruised and bloody face of Christ, and Peter says, I don't know him. And of course, as you know, that happens again and again. And the cock crows, and one gospel account says that Jesus looked at Peter and loved him. And Jesus would take Peter, who had publicly denied him in his greatest moment of need, humanly speaking, Jesus would take Peter, who was an abject failure, and he would make him the principal leader of the early church. What a wonderful and awesome and glorious invitation. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, whoever he was, the author of Hebrews says, that we are, because we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, suffering the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. It says to cast off the sin that so easily entangles us or clings to us. You mean God would look down at Boyce College and see that there are sins that easily entangle us? And even though there are sins that easily entangle us, he would say to us tonight, fix your eyes on Jesus and run after him, the author and perfecter of your faith. You mean God knows your junk? Yes. You mean God is calling you to follow him even though you've got junk in your life? Yes. Jesus would take Peter, who was a failure, and he would stand before him and say, do you love me? Will you serve them? Will you follow me? That is what God is looking for in us tonight. As my pastor said yesterday, we should obligate ourselves to imperfect obedience. Knowing that we will not be perfect this side of eternity, we commit ourselves to throwing off that sin over and over again and fixing our eyes on Jesus. What a glorious invitation. That God would use Peter, an imperfect leader, and that God would use us. If I would add one thing, and I'll close with this. If I would add one thing, it would be this, and I'll add it. I'll say the whole thing again. Jesus wants us to love him with a humble spirit, to serve his church, to follow him regardless of the consequences, even though we have failed him in the past. And this is the grace of God. And even though we'll fail him in the future, he's calling you and he's calling me to fix your eyes on him and say, I will do anything you want me to do. This is God's will for our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so amazing. Lord, our words aren't even worthy of you. You're so much greater than what we could say or what we can. God, we just cry out, alleluia, praise the Lord. God, that you in your kindness and mercy have brought us near to you through the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to be willing to do whatever you want us to do. God, I thank you for your grace that saves us and sanctifies us and sends us out. Lord, I pray that you would use us for the advancement of the gospel, for the building of your church, and for the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.